Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, once again we come before You and thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You that You are God, that You are the true and the living God, and beside You there is none else. I pray that You would bless us to have a sense of holiness and reverence, to honor You as You deserve to be worshipped. All men should honor You and worship You. And anything else other than what You have stated in Your Word as to who You are, anything else that men may worship is nothing but an idol. And I pray, my God, that You would keep us from bringing our own thoughts and ideas and conclusions, but that we might honestly look at the Scriptures and teach them as they really are. We know that there are all kinds of ideas and opinions of men regarding religion. There are probably as many or more of those that have to do with so-called Christianity. I pray that You would bless us to come before You and to come before Your Word and to bow to the authority of the teaching of Holy Writ. We live in a day when people are doing that which is right in their own eyes. Keep us from such sin. Now bless us as we continue. We pray in Christ Jesus. Amen. We come to the end of Philippians of Ephesians chapter 1 with regard to Paul's prayer. And in verses 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I'm going to do something that I think is needful. I know that this congregation has heard these things before, but I'm going to, with regard to the church and his body and the fullness of him that filleth all in all, we're going to look at the doctrine of the church. We're going to call it ecclesiastical glory, because this is what Paul is talking about, the glory that is found in the congregation of the Lord with regard to the fact that Christ is over it and that this is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And so we're going to call these, I don't know how many sermons there will be, but it's going to be go under ecclesiastical glory. Ecclesiastical glory. Now, it's probably for those who are listening may have already picked up upon it when I use the word congregation, because I believe that's what this word church should be should have been translated and would have been if King James had not prevented it, I believe. So the exaltation of Christ over all things, now notice this, verse 22, He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, to the congregation. So the exaltation of Christ over all things is to the congregation. We need to realize that, and that it is in the congregation of the worship of the Lord, in this congregational worship, that is where the fullness of God is manifested, on this side of glory. Now I know that in many congregations, that may not seem to be the case. With the mass mega churches of today, composed of all kinds of entertainments, so-called counseling opportunities, denominational politics, socialism by way of many so-called charity organizations and non-profit foundations, and various other philosophical attractions for the unregenerate. That's what goes on in most of these so-called mega churches. The majority of the people would not recognize the congregation of God if they saw it. They wouldn't know what a congregation of God is supposed to be. Turn with me for just a brief moment. It may not be so brief, I'm not sure yet, but in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And in verse 32, I guess it'd help if I got in 12 instead of 13. Verse 32, excuse me, not Mark, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 12. I knew that didn't look right. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Fear not, little flock. Now, we're not justifying necessarily small congregations, but you will find throughout Scripture that most of the congregations were small. Now, I want us to look at this, verse 32, a little bit into, or somewhat, in the context. I'm going to go back to verse 16. We're going to read quite a bit here. Now let me say at the outset, whatever the congregation of God, whatever the church of God is commonly known, whatever it is, it must be taught in the Scriptures. The idea that what we see, as I've already mentioned about these mega churches of today, I do not see those things in Scripture. And I don't believe that anyone else could. But anyway, verse 16, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now when we read that, we get the idea, at least I do, of basically what I've brought up and what we were, the philosophy of this country was the American dream. Work hard, retire, and take it easy and enjoy life. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a big crop. Nothing wrong with building bigger buildings to store those crops. But it's the idea of the attitude behind all of this. This man had plenty. He eats, drinks, and he's going to be merry. But God said unto him, fool, the thou's in italics. Nothing wrong with it, but this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now we could study quite a bit about what it is to be rich toward God, and that would include many things, but we can say this much. If a person rejects the house of God, they're not rich toward God. So we're setting this in the context of the house of God. What is it? What is it? And he said unto his disciples, therefore, because now that therefore, when you see a therefore, you need to see what the therefore is there for. Because it's building upon what was said before. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now, he's not teaching that you should not store up food. Because if he did, then he would be contrary to, say, passages like in Proverbs when it says, consider the ant, how that it stores up for the wintertime. And there are many other passages that teach that away. Joseph, when he was in Egypt, there were 7 years of plenty. And what did Joseph do? He stored up 20% of all of the grain in Egypt and stored up that and kept it. And then when the drought came and people didn't have anything to eat, then he sold them. He didn't give it away. It wasn't a welfare program. He sold them the grain. It finally come down that the Egyptians, they ran out of money, and so they sold their land. And when they ran out of land, they sold themselves. And by the time the 7 years of famine was over with, Pharaoh owned Egypt through the economy of Joseph. And so what I'm trying to say is that we don't want to read more into these verses than what is there, and we don't want to leave off too much either. What is he teaching? Notice what he said in verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Nothing wrong with laying up treasure as long as you are rich toward God. And then he said, therefore. And then he talks about how that God will take care of us and things of that nature. And now, we don't need to say, well, times may get hard, and so I won't make any preparations for hard times. What I can do, and I won't store up anything, and therefore, when the time comes, God's just going to take care of me. Well, that doesn't fit Scripture either. We store up what we can. We do what we can. And we take care of ourselves. This country wants the government in this country not only wants to disarm us by arms, they want to disarm us by food. They want to disarm us in every way they can, so that they can rule over us. But anyway, I'm not going to try. There's too many side issues I could take up with all of these passages. Verse 29. And seek not ye what ye shall eat, nor what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupt. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so on. The point is that God's house is not a mega business society. It is not one of necessarily huge bank accounts. It is not one of entertainment and all of the other trappings that go on to draw in the crowds in order to pay for their big buildings and everything that they have. And somebody say, well, you're just jealous. No, I'm not jealous. And we'll just let God take care of that in the day of judgment as to whether I am or whether I'm not. Most people who attend any kind of worship services under the umbrella of being Christianity simply attend where they can get the best feelings, not because of sound biblical principles. Not because of sound biblical principles. There's very few people that you can really talk to about sound biblical principles. Now this brings us to the question, what does the Scripture teach regarding the church? What does the Scripture teach regarding the church? The doctrine of the church is one of the most misunderstood, if not the most misunderstood, subject of this day. James Bannerman, there was a man back in the 1800s, he wrote a 2-volume work on the church. I don't agree with this premise, but anyway, he had a lot of good things to say, but in his overall premise I wouldn't agree with. But anyway, he said, many, perhaps indeed most, of the controversies which have arisen in connection with ecclesiastical theology are to be traced back to fundamental differences of opinion regarding the essential nature and character of that society which Christ has instituted. And if you'll study church history, you'll find there were a lot of persecutions and a lot of things that went on over the idea of what was a church and so on. Now, there's various concepts about what a church is. I'm going to list some. This is very broad. This and could not necessarily be, it's just a broad concept of this. One of the first that people think about when they think about church is Roman Catholicism. They don't think much about Greek Catholicism because not that much, but there's some differences in those and so on, but the idea of the Roman Catholic idea is that of a universal, visible church. To them, the church is a worldwide hierarchical organization under the head of the Pope. Sometimes, though rarely, the Roman Catholics expand their concept to all the faithful which existed from Adam to the present day or who shall exist to the end of time. Sometimes they do that. But their idea is this. Now, I'm not talking about some individual Catholic. I'm talking about what their major articles of faith, if you would say, their rules of dogma, their councils, what they have said is that the Pope is the head of the church and the king of the world. That's what they believe. They believe that the Pope is the king and he's the head over all things. And history points that out. And our government has played into the hands of it by allowing the last pope to address our Congress. Our government has recognized him as a world leader. I didn't say the world leader, but as a world leader. And you can rest assured, I heard something not too long ago by a man that, I don't know whether he's still in the Catholic Church or not. I don't know whether he's trying to, quote, reform the Catholic Church or whether he is out of it and telling what he knew and so on. But he predicted or he stated prior to the present Pope years beforehand that he would be the next one because he knew what was going on in the politics of the Catholic Church. I've forgotten the man's name, and if I had to, I could go back and dig all that up. But anyway, the point is, they are after world domination. They're after world domination. But it's the idea of a universal, visible, worldwide visible. That's the reason during the Inquisition they killed a lot of people that would not become Catholic. And a lot of people, after they tortured, they said they would become Catholic. As soon as they did, they killed them, because they didn't want them to fall from grace and go back away from it. And in many hospitals, particularly Catholic hospitals, aborted babies were usually sprinkled in order to save their souls. The reason I know that is because I was pastoring one time and at a place where an older lady there many years beforehand that had had a miscarriage, and she found out later that that's what they had done to her baby. If you want an eye-opener about Catholicism, read, get a book. I don't know if that's even in print anymore. Probably you could find it. Cheniques, 50 Years Among the Church of Rome, is a man that was a Catholic in Rome for 50 years, and he came out of it and wrote and exposed a lot of things. The next is called the national concept. National concept. This is where that the church is a national institution with the national boundaries as the borders, and the king of the nation or the head of the nation is also the head of the church. That would be like the Church of England. That's a national concept. That's a national concept. And the reason it's a national concept is because King Henry VIII came out of Roman Catholicism and set up his own church when they wouldn't give him allow him to divorce all of so many times and so on. I won't go into all of the history behind that. Next is a denominational concept. That's in connection, that is connectional and or aggregate concept. That is something like the Methodists. I'm not talking about what individual Methodists may think or what some preacher may think, but according to their doctrines and so on, there are no Methodist congregations. Oh, excuse me, there are no Methodist churches. I should have put it that way. There are no Methodist churches. The Methodist church meets normally, unless they have some issues that they need to take care of on some unusual basis, but meets once in 4 years. The individual communities that meet, they are called societies of the Methodist Church. The ministers from the various societies go to the annual conference that meets every year. And then out of that group of ministers and bishops, that annually they select a group that meets and goes to the Methodist Church, the main conference, one that meets once in 4 years. This type is the combined voice of all the churches or societies. Under this philosophy, the church means the aggregation of local congregations subscribing to a common creed. Now, I said this is very broad. I'm not trying to get into all of the ins and outs of it. The universal concept is universal invisible. Universal invisible. Catholics with universal visible. The Protestants came up, so it appears, this idea of the universal invisible. Which, depending on who you're talking to, but it usually it's all the saved, whether now living or dead, or all the saved from a given time to the return of Christ. There are some people that believe in a universal invisible, and they believe that's everybody, that's all the saved, whether they're living or dead at any time and everywhere. Some says it's the universal invisible church, like dispensationalists, they say that's those that begin from the day of Pentecost till when Christ comes back to the earth. They call that the invisible church. Then there's the idea of the congregational concept, which is a local congregation of saints meeting together for the honor and glory of God. That's what I believe. And then there are miscellaneous ideas about church, such as the building. You know, we're going to the church building. Sometimes people use the word church to indicate Christianity as a whole or Christendom. Sometimes they talk about the church to talk about religion and things of that nature. And sometimes they say, well, we're going to have church. What does that mean, we're going to have church? Well, it means we're going to have worship. So you've got all these different ideas and thrown out there about what is a church? What is a church? What is a church? Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? This is what we're going to look at. Now, what brought on all this confusion? Well, I believe there are various reasons for that. And one of the first is that the Greek word ekklesia, in our scripture reading, we read Matthew 16. Christ said, upon this rock I will build my ekklesia. Church is the English word. Ekklesia is the Greek word. But the Greek word ekklesia was not translated. The English word church, and all you need to do is look in a Webster's dictionary, a good Webster's dictionary, to find this out. I'm not being smart. The English word church comes from the Greek word kuriakon, or kurios, kuriakon. So, well, what does that mean? Well, kurios is Lord. Oklos is house in Greek. Kuriakon, the house of the Lord, or that which belongs to the Lord. Now that's what the word church comes from. The English word church comes from this Greek word kuriakon. And you can look into it and you can see that it has to... That this idea from the Anglo-Saxon word, the Dutch word, the German word, the Swedish word, the Danish word, the Scotch word, kirk, kirke, kirkha, kirkhe, kirk. I'm going backwards in all of that. And so you can see all of those words came from this Greek word, kuriakon, and that's where church comes from. That's using etymology. That's using etymology. And the Catholics, the Greek Catholics, according to a man by the name of Trench, who wrote a book on the synonyms of Greek words, and Dr. Trench says the passage most illustrative of the parentage of the word, that is the word church, is from Walfrid Strabo, about 840, who writes about a bunch of stuff there and so on, and talks about how that this how that some of these Greek missionaries were influential in all of that. So how did the word church get there instead of what ecclesia means? So we're going to look at ecclesia. King James would not allow ecclesia and some other words, but he would not allow some words to be translated. Rules 3 and 4, which were given to the translators, says this. The third rule requires the old ecclesiastical words to be kept, such as church instead of congregation. Now, let me say this. You say, well, you've been saying this word ecclesiastical. What are you talking about? Well, ekklesia is the Greek word. Ecclesiastical comes from this word ekklesia. And so words pertaining to what a church was or what an ekklesia was, the ecclesiastical words, they had to be kept. They couldn't be translated. And he gave an example. The fourth rule prescribes that where a word has different meanings, that is to be preferred, which has the general sanction of the most ancient fathers, regard being had to the propriety of the place and the analogy of the faith. Now that comes from a book called Translators Revived by Alexander McClure. In other words, remember, Church of England came out of Roman Catholicism. During the time of its translation, the King James translation was, most of the translators were sound in their theology. In fact, I know of no group of men that were more qualified to do a translation than those that did the King James translation. I'm a King James man. I believe that that's the best translation. But King James was a Catholic at heart. And he was trying to bring the Church of England back into the Catholic Church. And so this is the reason for some of these rules. I believe there were 27 rules, 20-some-odd rules. I've looked them all up at one time. It's been a long time. And so that's the reason ecclesia was not translated. The translators used Tyndale's translation heavily. And in every place in the New Testament, the word ecclesia is translated congregation in William Tyndale's Bible. That's the reason King James would not allow it. I made that discovery years ago when I had access to the stacks at Memphis University. It was Memphis State at that time. And I was in there doing some studying one day and I ran across a Tyndale's New Testament. And I looked up all of the 115 times the word ecclesia was used, and every time it was translated in every verse, it was translated congregation. And so the translators were using Tyndale quite a bit, and King James would not allow it. I believe that's one of the main reasons for mass confusion. And the substituting of the word church instead of congregation. And the other thing would be just the mere opinions and prejudices of men. That would be a reason for confusion. I believe if someone were reading the Scriptures, every time they see the word church, they would say congregation. After reading the Scriptures a few times, reading all the way through, after reading that a few times, you soon get the idea and begin to see what a church is. It would clear up a lot of passages in the Bible. Now, when you look at words, etymology is not always revealing of what is being said. Our English word prevent as we use that word today, we do not use it as it was originally intended. It means to go out beforehand. Vent is a way of exit. We normally think of a vent in which air flows in our house. But that's a conduct. That's a way that air moves and flows. But vent, the old English word vent, had the idea of going out or going in. Prevent means you're not going to go before them. And when Paul wrote in Thessalonians that we which are alive shall not prevent them which are remain, it means that we're not going to be translated before those that are in the grave are resurrected. And those that are in the grave, one's not going to prevent the other. We're all going to go up at the same time, in other words. We're going to meet the Lord at the same time. According to the etymology of the Greek word ekklesia, we're told that it comes from the word ek, which means out, and kletos, which means called. And therefore, the meaning of the word ekklesia just means called out. But look at, and I've got many other passages, but let's look at a few. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Verse 31. Let's say that the word church should be called out. Then had the called outs rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. Somebody said, "Well, that could be right," but it doesn't kind of strange it. I think. Look at Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the called out, that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers. That was in the called out. Now talking about the called out, it was in the called out. I think you'd have to question that. In other words, these verses do not appear that called out is sufficient. Acts 14, 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every called out. That doesn't make sense, does it? When they had ordained elders in every called out. My point is that if called out is the meaning of the word and what we should have the idea and think of with the word church, then it's going to add more confusion and less intelligent. Close to 50 passages. And I'm not going to wear you out with looking at all of them, because we're eventually going to look at the 115 times the word is used. It properly means, the word ecclesia means, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. And it was used this way among the Greeks as far back as Thucydides, who lived around 142 B.C. It was used from, 423 B.C. Thucydides, from that time all the way down, it was used that way as an assembly of people convened at a public place of council for the purpose of deliberating. Now, from 423 years before the time of Christ, this is what the Greeks used this word, and this is what it was thought, and this was the idea in mind when they would use the word ecclesia. Now, when Jesus came on the scene and said, "Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia," he never said, "Now wait a minute, boys or men. I'm not talking about what you think." He never even explained what he meant. Just like all the other words that are used in the New Testament, he was talking in a language of the common people, and they knew what he meant. Christ said, "I'm going to build my assembly," the group of people that are called out. They are called out, but they're called out to assemble. They're called out to assemble. You cannot just say called out by itself. You cannot just say assembled by itself. They were called out for a purpose of assembly. And it's used that way. In fact, it's translated that way in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19. See, this in Acts 19, this had nothing to do with ecclesiastical societies. Now let's notice in Acts 19. This is when Paul was at Ephesus. And there was a great commotion that took place, and for, I believe it was approximately 2 hours, the whole city was in an uproar, and they kept crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians," and so on. And Paul was going to run into the middle of that crowd, but some brethren kept him from it. But then, verse 35. "And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful ecclesia, assembly, congregation. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia, the congregation. Now, the translators translated ecclesia here, not church. Why? Because it had nothing to do with religion. You see that? And so, they translated it as it was commonly used in the day. And when Christ said, I'm going to build my ecclesia, he never said that I'm talking about something in a different way. It's an assembly. I'm going to build my assembly. I just like congregation better by the fact that Tyndale used it and that it was used that way in the Old Testament. If you want to say assembly, I won't argue with you over that. And that's the reason they make forge and chisel legs. Different people like different things. But I would say that I beg to differ with you if you want to use the word church. It's nebulous. It doesn't carry anything. And when God is talking about in Ephesians that how that Christ is set over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. What body is it that fills all in all of the fullness of God? Invisible body? You can't see that. So, well, God may see it. But here He's talking about something that's given to us. And there's a glory to be had if people would understand what the church is all about, what it is that we come to do when we come to worship. Now there's another place in Acts 19, verse 37, where it said, and I reread this, for ye have brought hither these men which were neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your synagogue. That word church is not ecclesia. That's a different Greek word, and it means synagogue. Robbers of synagogue. So we've cleared those up. We won't look at those anymore. But out of the 115 times the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament, we looked at two of them here in Acts. When Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, let's turn back to Matthew 16 from our scripture reading. Matthew 16, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ used the word here. It's used two other times in Matthew, which cannot be questioned as to what it means. In Matthew 18, we'll look at those later. And then Christ also used this Greek word, ekklesia, 21 other times. Besides this one here. He used it two times in Matthew 18. We'll look at that later this afternoon. And then he used it all these other times in the book of Revelation. So what did Christ mean when he said church? What did Christ mean when he used, when he said ecclesia? I should have said, he didn't use the word church. There was no word church then. There was kuriakon, kuriakos, but as to whether there was an English word church at this time, there wasn't even a country of England as we know it. As we know it. Though there was the land of the Britons, and it appears that either Timothy or Titus, I forget which, I believe it's in 1 Timothy 6. But there was Claudia and Pudens, who were Paul's disciples, and church history tells us that they carried the gospel into Britain. But there was Anglo-Saxon language and dialects and so on, but we won't get off into all of that. This is where we're going to take up, Lord willing, this afternoon. On this rock I will build my ecclesia. What did he mean by that? And we're going to look at what our Lord and how he used the word and see if we can come to a consensus of opinion. I know that there's been so much taught about what a church is that most likely what I say is not going to change a lot of people's minds, but it may change some folks and may bring them to see more from the standpoint of the Scriptures. We live in an age where there's just about compromise on every doctrine. And when you continue to compromise on anything and everything, you wind up with no standards on any one thing. That's the reason political correctness has torn down our nation. There are no standards anymore. It's just whatever's right in everybody's eyes. And so you're going to please everybody and you wind up pleasing nobody. And everybody's doing that whichever they want to do. No laws, no standards, no nothing. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you and thank you for your word. I realize that what I'm endeavoring to do may be quite confusing, but I pray that you lead and guide me that it not be confusing. And I also pray, Father, that if I'm on some private tangent of my own whims, that would be prevented too. We verily believe thy word is true. It's not a matter of what the opinions of men are, it's a matter of what thy word teaches. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.